Father, thank you that you brought us here. We ask, as we always do, that you would help us have open ears, help us to listen for your word. And I pray that you would help me as I preach so that I might do so in a way that brings glory and honor to your son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Back a long, long time ago when I first started preaching, I wanted to know how my sermons were going over, what people thought of them. I don't really want to know anymore, but back then I wanted to know what people thought. So I'd ask people, you know, after the service, what'd you think? And I found out you can preach a sermon to a congregation, and one person there is going to think, man, that was so awesome, it's so wonderful, so helpful. But someone else in the same room hearing the same sermon is wondering, well, when is this guy going to shut up? I hope he sits down and gets quiet. I'm tired of listening to him. A lot when you're listening to sermons depends on what you think the preacher is supposed to be doing. If you think that his job is to explain and apply a biblical text, well, that's what you're waiting for. If you think he's supposed to give you things to do, things to change in your life, challenge you to accomplish something, you're going to be waiting for that. And if you don't like sermons at all and you just want them to be short, well, then a good shepherd, you're going to be waiting for a long time because that's not going to happen. So three people can listen to the same sermon and leave with wildly different opinions. I'm persuaded, personally, that sermons should explain and apply a biblical text. That's why you get what you get on Sunday mornings here. But I can understand why, if you think sermons should do something else, you might be disappointed. We can still be friends. But I will say that most preachers, I think I can probably say all preachers, dream about getting the response that Paul gets there in verse 42 and 43 of chapter 13. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sunday, or next Sabbath, I'm sorry. After that, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Like I said, I've been preaching for a long time. Nobody has ever begged me to preach the same sermon to them, but that's what happens with Paul. But I think we can kind of understand why if we think about it, because the things that Paul told that synagogue congregation are things you've heard before. They had never heard them. Paul told them that Jesus is God's chosen Savior and King, that he was crucified to take away your sin and the curse of death and hell, that his death, Jesus' death, is the one sacrifice once offered that takes away the sins of the world, and to demonstrate that Jesus is a sin-bearing king and not a blaspheming criminal, God raised him from the dead. And what's more, the prophets foretold all of it, Paul told them. And so now if you put your trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven and justified. That is declared right by God. And that's what he said. That's what Paul said in the sermon that he just finished. The benefits that Christ gives you, the salvation that Christ gives to you, you'll never be able to get through the law of Moses. Now, when I first understood for the first time in my life that Jesus didn't just come to say, here are the good things, do the good things, then you can go to the good place, that he came to do for me what I could never do on my own, for myself. When I got that, finally, well, I understand why these people in this particular synagogue are begging for more. They want to hear more about that. You can't drop a bombshell like that and just walk away. That's why Jews, and here it's ethnic Jews, and devout converts to Judaism follow them out. They want more. Now that second group, the devout converts, could be God-fearers. Remember, God-fearers are uncircumcised Gentiles who trust in Yahweh, or they could be circumcised Gentiles who actually could be classified as Jews. Usually convert refers to circumcised Gentiles. But Paul, throughout his sermon, if you go back and look at it, he's been explicitly addressing God-fearers throughout his sermon. So some think that God-fearers are the devout converts there, maybe both. I don't know. I do know that the gospel is particularly good news for uncircumcised Gentile men, because Paul told them, salvation by faith in Jesus is for you. You don't need to become a Jew to get it. You can stay uncircumcised and still have Jesus and salvation. So I'm sure the God-fearers were some of those who followed Paul and Barnabas out. In any case, many Jews and devout Gentiles want more. And Paul and Barnabas, you'll see, urge them to continue in the grace of God. Now, you can't continue in something you don't have. So some read this and say, well, these people must have heard Paul's sermon and believed in Jesus, and they must have been saved. That might be. But receiving grace, which means grace is, you know, getting something wonderful that you don't deserve, receiving grace doesn't always mean eternal life. You are here this morning, and you're here this morning by God's grace. You're hearing God's word read to you, and his promises proclaimed to you, that God is right now dealing with you graciously. If you want more, but you're not quite sure about Jesus yet, if you're just kind of on the fence there, I might say to you, continue in the grace of God. That is, continue listening with an open heart and an open mind. Because it's possible, the book of Hebrews tells us this, it's possible to be enlightened, to taste the heavenly gift, and to taste the goodness of the word of God, and then to fall away. You can taste, you can even like what you're tasting, but you can, in the end, refuse to swallow. Many people like what they hear about Jesus, but in the end, they decide to spit him out for whatever reason. So don't do that. Continue in the grace of God. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't Jesus. He can't see into the inner workings of a person's heart. So I don't think he's commending them for being saved. I think he's saying, continue. You have open hearts. You have open minds. Continue in the grace of God. Now, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Now, that's an interesting line. Pisidian Antioch is not a Jewish city. It's a pagan city. They worship pagan gods. Now, everyone before this, everyone in Pisidian Antioch would have known that there's a synagogue in town where the Jews gather on their Sabbath and pray. But there's been no reason until now for almost the whole city to go. And I think if we think about it, we can make some pretty good guesses about what happened during the week between the two Sabbaths. The Jews, the ethnic Jews of the synagogue, wouldn't have too many dealings with pagan Gentiles. But God-fearing Gentiles, circumcised or not, who go to that synagogue, they've got lots of dealings with pagan Gentiles. Pagan Gentiles are their moms and dads and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and schoolmates and husbands and wives even. So maybe, just to spin out a possible scenario, so maybe a God-fearing woman from the synagogue goes home and she says to her pagan husband, you should come with me to the synagogue next week. And her husband says, why on earth would I ever do that? And so she says to him, well, because there's only one God and you should come worship him, as I keep telling you. But also because a visiting rabbi told us today that there is this man, Jesus, who was crucified. God raised him from the dead, and he offers forgiveness of sins through that man. So you should come. Well, says the husband, I don't see what I need to be forgiven for. And the wife, who do you think you're talking to? Says the wife. I live with you. You have a lot to be forgiven for. I know, and you know you do. And so he says, well, even if I believed there's only one God and that he's passing out forgiveness through some dead but resurrected Jewish guy, which, to be honest, sounds insane. Even if I believed it, though, if you think for one second I'm going to go through the procedure the Jews say I've got to go through to be a Jew, you've got another thing coming. That's not happening. And I'm not giving up pork, and I'm not giving up shellfish. But that's just it. This rabbi said that God's forgiveness is for whoever trusts in Jesus and nothing else. So after, we can imagine, much more wifely encouragement, some might call it nagging, he finally says, okay, I don't believe any of it, but it sounds better than what you told me before, so I'll go this one time, but I'm not making any promises. So maybe you can imagine hundreds of conversations like that all week, all across Pisidian Antioch. Now, it's been said that inviting someone to church isn't exactly evangelism, and that's true. But inviting someone to church is a wonderful thing to do when you know that someone's going to hear about Jesus at the church to which you're inviting them. And that seems to be what these people did. And it also seems like their faith in God that they had at this point, the synagogue God fears, had not led them to cut off the pagans in their life. It can happen if you've been raised in a Christian home among Christian people, or you've just been a Christian for a long time, that your circle of non-Christian relations isn't really a circle. It's like maybe a dot, because you have maybe one. If you were a heathen before, if you were a heathen for most of your life, like I was, you probably got a lot of non-Christian friends. But if not, maybe not. And it's easy to avoid befriending non-believers at work or school or wherever because you've already got a good circle of Christian friends, and because the people who are working next to you or who are sitting next to you in class, well, they believe horrible things and they make horrible life choices. And you, maybe for good reason, don't want to have the opportunity of being compromised or influenced by them. But God set you wherever you are. You are, whatever job you have, wherever you're going to school, whatever you're doing, you are Jesus' representative wherever you are. And the people around you who don't have Jesus, they need Jesus. So ask Jesus to open up some opportunities to talk about him to these people. So next Sunday, I expect all Binghamton to be here to hear these things again. Now, verse 45, when the Jews, ethnic Jews, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, I don't think that that Luke means every last Jew in the synagogue was part of this. Most likely, he's got the synagogue rulers and the rabbis and the influential people of the synagogue in mind. Maybe even the majority of the Jews in the synagogue. But assuming that in Antioch, the Antioch fits the pattern of Acts, at least some ethnic Jews probably believed and became part of the first church there. I hope at least that some of the Jews who followed Paul and Barnabas out the door the previous Sabbath, that they believed. Now, I try not to mention translation issues in sermons unless they can change the meaning of a text. And this one can. You see that word jealousy there? Now, when you say someone's jealous, you usually mean something like, well, John is jealous because he saw Bill talking to Susan, and John really wants to be with Susan. That's the kind of jealousy that we're used to. So you might hear, think, that the Jews see these pagan Gentiles coming to hear Paul and Barnabas, and they're jealous because they really want the pagan Gentiles to listen to them. And that could possibly be the meaning. I don't think it is. How many first century Jews want crowds of pagan Gentiles hanging around their synagogues? They tend to want separation and distinction. The word translated jealous here is zealous, which could be translated zeal or fury. And many think, and I agree, that zealous fits the context better. Now, if so, the Jews here see a mass of unclean, pagan Gentiles. Gentiles who eat and drink revolting things, who do wicked, licentious things in their pagan temples where they worship their demons, and they begin to get a little queasy. It's like when that sinful woman, probably a prostitute, showed up at Simon the Pharisee's house, and remember she fell down at Jesus' feet, and she kissed them, and she anointed his feet with oil, and she was weeping, and she dried her tears from his feet with her hair. She shouldn't have taken her hair down, but she took her hair down. And everybody in the room, except for Jesus, was offended by her presence and what she was doing. A real prophet, they said to themselves, a real prophet would throw her out. But Jesus knew why she'd come. She'd come because she'd heard him say that her sins could be forgiven if she would repent and turn to him and trust him. And she'd done that. And so Jesus says, the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And this woman's loving much. Now, the pagan Gentiles who are packed into this synagogue in Antioch, they don't believe in Jesus yet. So they're not like that woman in that way. But they've come to hear about Jesus, and their presence would be just as offensive as the woman's in what happened with Jesus. And then, to top that, Paul preaches. And we can assume that he tells these pagan Gentiles about Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he says you can be forgiven and have eternal life with God for free. Not by cutting your body or changing your diet, but by faith, by trusting in Jesus. And I'll bet, knowing what we know about first century Jewish thinking, I'll bet that's when the zeal broke out. Zeal for the law. You might even be able to translate this jealousy, if by jealousy you mean jealousy for the special prerogatives of Israel. And for the law. And to be honest, I understand. They're thinking, we have been laboring in the vineyard since early morning. We've earned our place and our reward by hard labor. But these pagans here, they've not done any work. They've not set themselves under the law. And you're saying they get the same reward promised to us? Jesus told a parable about that sort of thing, if you remember. And in the parable, the vineyard owner asks, who are you? Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do with my stuff? See, the Jews, if that's what they're thinking, the Jews have it all wrong here. Paul made the point to them the previous Sabbath. Remember back up in verse 17, God, the God of Israel, chose our fathers, and he made them great. He didn't reward them for being great. He chose them. He chose Abraham when Abraham was worshiping a demon god in Ur of the Chaldeans. Everything good God gave to Israel was undeserved. Everything. It was all grace. Paid for, even back then, by Jesus' blood. So when God chooses to extend his grace to Gentiles, there's no room to complain or to grumble. But what about the circumcision and the purity laws and the sacrifices that God himself established? These are things that we've lived under and conformed our lives to for centuries. And now you're telling us they're just gone? And I think if Paul heard that objection, he might say, don't kid yourselves. You've not conformed yourself to the law. To be justified by the law, you've got to keep all of it, and you haven't kept all of it. That's why God came to you in Jesus. And the law is not just gone like that. It's fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it by his suffering. And God has made a new covenant by Jesus' blood. And yes, it's for the Gentiles, but not just for the Gentiles. It's for you too. That's why I came to this synagogue first. You can have forgiveness in Jesus too if you'll have him. But Luke tells us they won't. And here's why I think they won't. Because it's not just limited to this time. When the full implications of the cross are rightly understood. It's the people who want to preserve the sense of their own rightness and virtue and distinction from the rest who will always be the most offended. These are the people, even today, who are trying to do away with a full understanding, the full recognition of what the cross has accomplished. Some people today will tell you, well, no, Jesus did not die in your place as your substitute. There's no substitutionary atonement where he takes on your sins. That's barbaric. No. The cross is just a model of God's sacrificial love. And they're right about that. It is a model of God's sacrificial love, but it's not just that. They'll say it's just that. So given the model of Christ's sacrificial love, you need to go out there and display sacrificial love, and you need to be the change you want to see in the world and all that. But if that's all the cross is, well, the cross just means endless, impossible labor. You're right back to trying to be justified by law, and you'll never, ever do enough. But the people who say such things, the problem is they think they do enough. They think they can do it. And so the cross is an offense to them. Who knows how long the exchange here lasted between Paul and Barnabas and these people who are objecting? Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, though, at the end of it, and saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're returning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, of course, nobody is worthy of eternal life if worthiness means being a good person. And that's not what Paul means. Jesus, through Paul, has displayed his pierced hands and feet, his suffering and his resurrection, and he's offered his mercy to these people for free. You don't have to bring any offering. You don't have to make any sacrifice. By taking Jesus' offer, bought by Jesus' suffering and death, and thrusting it aside, well, think about it. Jesus comes for the blind and for the lame and for those who know themselves to be sick with sin. Those who humble themselves, he says, will be exalted. If you say, I'm none of that, I'm not sick with sin, I'm fine. If you say you're none of that, I don't need Jesus or his cross, give me what I work for, well, then you have judged yourself at that moment unworthy. You've disqualified yourself. Those who exalt themselves, Jesus says, shall be humbled. You remain in the sins that you have, and even though you deny you have them. It's a terrible place to be, and I hope no one here is in that place. And Paul especially doesn't want anyone to be in that place. That's why he warns them. Paul doesn't want anyone to think, I can refuse Jesus and still have God. You can't do that. Now, when Paul says we're turning to the Gentiles, he means my preaching here in the synagogue is done. I'm not going to be back here next Sabbath. He doesn't mean I don't care about reaching the Jews anymore. That's not what he's saying. He means we're planting a church outside of the synagogue here in this town, and the synagogue is now desolate. If we were King James person people, we might say it's Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from this synagogue, so I'm not going to be here anymore. And Paul then, at that point, quotes Isaiah 49. And now Paul knows, in quoting Isaiah 49, he knows that Jesus is the light to the nations and to the Gentiles. Paul knows that. But when you come to Jesus, you are incorporated into him, and there's a union established. So when you share the gospel outside these walls or maybe inside these walls, Jesus is shedding his light upon the Gentiles, upon the nations. That's why Paul uses that word us there. He's not thinking that he's the one who fulfills that text. He's saying, when we preach about Jesus, Jesus' light is going out into the world. Now, that concludes Paul's second sermon and the second Sabbath running. And here's the response, verses 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, I think this response might have surprised some people. In particular, I think it would have surprised people like that God-fearing wife I made up a few minutes ago who dragged her pagan husband to the synagogue to hear Paul again. Imagine bringing a non-believer to church, and while I'm preaching or while John's preaching, someone stands up and says, "Oh, that's all hogwash," or you're probably demon possessed, or starts arguing with me about the text. That's not what the text says. You're twisting the Bible up. That's what happened to Paul and Barnabas as they were preaching. So imagine that happening here. And then you've got your guest next to you, so you're kind of embarrassed. And then you walk out of the church, and on the way out, you're probably going to say something like, "It's usually not like this. This doesn't ever usually happen." But then when you say that to your friend, your friend turns around and says, "This is the happiest day of my life. Thank you for nagging me into coming and forcing me to get here. I'm so glad I came because I met Jesus today." You'd probably be surprised, thinking, "How on earth did that happen?" Well, Paul tells us how it happened. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's how. Now, some of my good friends who I love, brothers and sisters in Christ, do have a hard time with this passage because it's clear that it's not the will of the flesh or the will of man doing the appointing here. God is doing the appointing. And that raises all kinds of questions, and I understand the questions. Raises all kinds of questions about free will and about those whom God didn't appoint. Again, I understand those questions. But we just at the end of the day have to take the scriptures as they come to us and trust that God is good, even when we can't understand how it all works out. But I do think here we can understand at least how God is very, very good here. I think God's goodness is manifest. I would never have submitted myself to God if I were left on my own. My will was dead set against him, but God graciously, though I'm a wicked person, changed my heart and drew me to Jesus. That was an infinitely merciful and good thing to do, wholly undeserved, but it was a good thing. And the same thing is true. Same thing happened to you if you trust in Jesus. Thanks be to God. God appointed you to eternal life. Now, the scriptures never attribute unbelief in someone's heart to God. There are points where God sends a preacher to harden an already hardened person, but God never creates unbelief in someone's heart. God appoints people to believe. He does not appoint people to unbelief. Unbelief is a human contrivance. That's our invention. That's what we do. Belief comes through the mercy of God. So if you have it, you've been given mercy. That mercy comes through a chosen instrument, and you see it there. The word of the Lord was spreading. It's not the evangelists or the preachers were spreading the word. The word here is presented as the active agent, because it is. It's the seed. It's the power of salvation. Preachers preach it, but it's the word of God that does the spreading. Now, things seem to be going good, but then some Jews incite the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook the dust from their feet against them, off their feet against them, and went to Iconium, and the disciples there were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the women of high standing, you'll notice, are described as devout. And that means they're members of the synagogue. They're God-fearers, probably, Gentile women. The leading men, you'll notice, are not described as devout. And that indicates that they're pagans. And so some, putting two and two together, say, well, what must have happened here is the high-standing, devout women who attend synagogue, at least some of them anyway, must have been married to the pagan leading men. And so the synagogue ruler calls up, you know, Mrs. Publius and says, "Hey, something has to be done about Paul and Barnabas. They're destroying the synagogue." And so Mrs. Publius speaks to her husband, Mr. Publius, the magistrate, and then that flows on that way. And that could be very well what happened. Or maybe the Jews got to the leading men by saying, hey, if the whole city starts listening to this Paul and Barnabas and believe what they're saying, your temples are going to be empty. And no one's going to buy those idol trinkets that the people sell in the markets, and your revenue is going to go down. So you want to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. Maybe that's how it happened. Who knows how they did it, but they did it. The Jews here, the particular Jews, and they're compelled to do it. Jesus threatens everything they've staked their lives on. He still does. Every purveyor of false religion and demonic ideology, when he or she gets the power to do so, will want to shut the Christian up. Because there's an alluring and an intoxicating lie that needs to be protected. They won't tell you that. They won't even think that themselves. But that's what's going on. In this case, the lie is that I'm a virtuous person, and we're virtuous people, and we don't need this Jesus. Jesus and his cross blows that lie and every other lie apart. So if you love a lie, you naturally keep your distance from Jesus or shut him up. And that's what's happening here. So Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet. Now, Jesus, if you remember, told them to do that. If you go to a town, the town rejects the gospel, shake the dust off your feet on the way out of town. It's a sign of judgment. Now, judgment isn't just fire falling from the sky like Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the severest forms of judgment comes when God simply turns away and lets a people go their own way. You won't have me, God says in those circumstances, so I leave you to yourself. I'm afraid that we might be experiencing that kind of judgment in our country. I pray not, because it's a terrible kind of judgment. So Paul and Barnabas, having been persecuted, were told, filled with joy, and the Holy Spirit left. And you have to read that sentence twice, because those two things don't always go together, do they? The persecution on the one hand and the joy, those don't seem like they fit together. But I'll tell you, in my experience, when all you've done is be a Christian and you haven't been a jerk or mean or anything, just been a Christian, and someone despises you for it and is irrationally angry at you, and it's just strangely and weirdly upset, just beyond the normal kind of hatred, that's a sign that usually there's a spiritual thing going on. And when that happens, that kind of social persecution, the Holy Spirit gives you, I've noticed, a strange kind of joy. That's how the world treated Jesus, after all. And so if you're getting that treatment, God is blessing you. And I think you get the kind of sense of joy and peace when that happens. And Paul and Barnabas definitely have that from the Holy Spirit. So we're going to end here, and we'll be in Iconium next week. So let's pray before we go on with the service. Father, we thank you so very much for having mercy on us and bringing us to faith in your Son, Jesus. We ask, Lord, in his name, that you would help us go to the people that are in our lives who don't believe. And I pray that you'd give us opportunities to tell them about Jesus. I pray that you would give us courage and forthrightness when we might be afraid to do that. And we ask that those in our lives who don't know might come to know and believe and love Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.